The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
Just guessing off the top of your head, in the state of North Carolina, how many churches would you think are plateaued or declining? We have some 4,300, almost 4,400 churches. How many do you think are plateaued and declining? What percentage? I can't do the math quick enough. It's like 80, almost 86% of our churches are either plateaued or declining across our state. So that tells us that that's an issue. And so there's a lot of talk about revitalization. You can't go very far in church circles or denominational work or associational work where there's not conversation about revitalization. And every day I'm on the road somewhere talking to pastors and talking to church leaders about revitalization. And what I often hear, first of all, is I hear there are some misconceptions about revitalization. There are some conversations that people think, well, if we just get the right person, if we get the right pastor maybe at our church, that's going to be the answer to all of our issues. He's going to come in, he's going to provide some great leadership, and we're going to experience this growth. Our church is going to be effective. We're going to be making disciples in our community. We're going to see just transformation take place. Another misconception is, well, maybe it's not the person. Maybe it's just the program. If we could get the right program, even if we go to enough conferences and sort of figure out what somebody else is doing that worked for them, bring that back to our church, and we start doing that, then that's going to revitalize our church. Or sometimes the conversation, well, if we just get the right structure, you know, if we get the right structure at our church, that's going to change everything. And we're going to be making disciples and transforming our communities. Well, I want to say to you, all of those are misconceptions. All of those are things that are external. All of those are things that are outside of us as believers. And I want to just say to you, revitalization is a spiritual issue. It's something that takes place inside of us. And also, as I travel around the state, I realize that for some people, their motivation for revitalization is gone askew. Some people say, well, we really need to do something because I just really want my church to survive. I want to say to you that just surviving is not a reason for revitalization. It's not about just our church being here. In fact, I had one lady in a part of our state actually say to me over a meal we were having that I'm really just concerned and hope my church would be here long enough to bury me. And I thought, man, what a terrible thing to really think about your congregation. So what I want to share with you tonight, this is sort of an introduction to revitalization, to do away with some of those misconceptions, to do away with some of those wrong reasons for revitalization. I want to lay a biblical foundation for you about revitalization. As you come in, you probably saw one of these on the table. I hope you pick one up because that's going to be my outline. And there's blanks there to fill in if you would like to follow along. But it's going to be real simple, real easy as I share these with you. And the first one of these principles is when it comes to revitalization, to missional revitalization, it begins with God's glory. What motivates us to want to revitalize our churches and see our churches effective is not just simply survival. It's not just simply we want more people at our church or we want more money in our budget or we want a bigger building. What motivates us for revitalization is the glory of God. How can we best bring glory to our God? If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I hope you do. I want you to turn to the book of Nehemiah with me. I put several scriptures there on your outline. But where I want to share with you tonight is Nehemiah chapter 1. It's a story that you're familiar with that really began to rock my world when I began to read this with eyes of revitalization. Chapter 1, we've got Nehemiah, and he is the what? He's the cupbearer to the king. And so he's doing cupbearer business. And then we're told in the first couple of verses that it happened, that they were in Susa. They were in the winter sort of getaway. And it says some of the brothers came back from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah asked them a question. Anybody remember what he asked? He said, how are they doing back in Jerusalem? And here's what they said in verse 3. And he said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile. And he says they are in great trouble and what? And shame or derision, depending on what translation you read. Well, what happens after Nehemiah hears those words? You go down in the next couple of verses, we see that Nehemiah is absolutely broken about what he hears. I mean, he's not just a little upset. It's not just ruined his day. We find him at this point, he's weeping, he's repenting, he's just almost emotionally distraught at the news that he heard about the remnant that was there in Jerusalem. When he hears that news, the great trouble and the shame that they're experiencing, there's something inside of him that's just broken almost totally and completely apart. And he falls before God. He spends time in prayer. He spends time in repenting. He spends time on his face before God. Now, as I read that, I asked myself, now, what in the world is it that Nehemiah hears that just makes him that way? Think about the culture that he's in. It was not uncommon for one city to overthrow another city. It was not uncommon for one city to come in and ransack a city, completely take over, destroy the city. That was pretty common in that culture. But when Nehemiah hears this news, the trouble that they're in, and the shame that they experience, I begin to wonder, what is there about that word shame? I know what trouble means, but what does he mean when he talks about the shame that they are experiencing and that they're in? Well, so I begin to study that word. I begin to study that Hebrew word, and I notice something about that Hebrew word. If you flip over in chapter 2, verse 17, where Nehemiah is now rallying the people. And then he said in verse 17, "Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we will no longer suffer derision." It says, well, the Hebrew word is the same word for shame. So he's saying, come, let us build the wall so that we will no longer suffer this shame. Well, you flip over a couple of more chapters, chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt." That word that's translated taunt is the same Hebrew word that's translated shame. Well, you look over to verse 5, and we see in chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought not we walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies?" So there's something about that shame that seems to be at the core of Nehemiah's concern about those ruins that are in Jerusalem. And here's what I think really broke Nehemiah's heart, that really drove him to his knees, and I suggest will be the driving factor for us to be driven to our knees, is that that city of God was lying in ruins, and all of those cities that surrounded Jerusalem that were worshiping those other gods were looking down at God's city and saying, if that's the power, the provision of your God, then we want nothing to do with that. What broke Nehemiah's heart was the message that it was sending to the world about the glory and the power of his God. Mark Clifton with North American Mission Board says this, "What glory does it bring God when one of his churches closed?" So I would say, in our context, the thing that drives us most is not to have a bigger budget, is not to just have more people in our building, but what needs to drive us most and what needs to be our greatest concern is that we glorify God, whatever we have to do to accomplish that. And when our churches are struggling and our churches are being called not relevant to our culture, then that's not bringing our God any glory. So at the root of revitalization is, what is it that we can do to make the glory of God our main concern? And when we begin to live our lives that way, and when we begin to lead our churches that way, we'll see a radical difference. Imagine your life, living it every moment of every day, asking yourself, how can I best bring glory to God? And let that infiltrate every decision that you make. Imagine how your life would be different. Imagine our churches. If our decision-making process was simply, how can we best bring the most glory to our God. You see, what broke Nehemiah is that his God was being mocked and his people were being taunted because their city was lying in ruins. And I want to say to you, it should give us a holy desire to follow God when our churches are lying in ruins. And all the people that are around us begin to guess, second guess, and wonder about the power and the majesty and the provision of our God. So at the heart is not survival. At the heart is bringing glory and honor to our God. The second thing that we must include in missional revitalization is we must include Jesus' heart for the lost. Luke 19:10 says very simply, very plainly, that Jesus came to do what? To seek and to save what? The lost. So our motivation is not survival. Our understanding of revitalization is not the right person, the right program, or the right structure. What has to happen to the inside of us as the people of God is we have to get to the point where we have the same heart for the lost that Jesus had. We have to be burdened for our neighbors, for our community that are living their life without Jesus Christ. We have to be broken for our neighbors that are dying daily without Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We have to look out and see the community and see culture and not run and hide. We have to run to it because we have the only answer that can deliver them out of the mess they're in. So we have to have the heart of Jesus for the lost. It's not about just changing things here and there. It's about being driven and broken and motivated by looking out and seeing the fields that are white in the harvest. So the two things that have got to drive us is the glory of God and the heart of Jesus for the lost. And then thirdly, missional revitalization must contain an understanding that every Christian is called to live on mission. Every Christian is called to live on mission. Not just the pastor, not just the deacons, not just the staff. Every believer is called to live on mission. You look at the Great Commission, and it was given to believers, not to pastors, not to... It was given to all of us that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to put a dent in the lostness that surrounds us, we all have to embrace that we have to live our life on mission for Jesus. You know, it's interesting that there was I can't remember his name now, but there was a national speaker that obviously he went around the nations speaking to Christian groups. And he began to notice something, so he began to do a little informal survey. And he would always ask a couple of questions before he began to speak. He would ask the first question, who in here would consider themselves to be a born-again Christian? And he said, almost every hand in the place go up. After all, he's speaking at Christian functions. And every hand would go up. But then he would say, the second question, he would say, who in here would consider themselves to be a dedicated disciple of Jesus living on mission? And he said, only about a third of the hands would go up. And see, the problem in our culture, in our Western culture, is that we have created a theology that says that we can be a Christian without being a disciple. That we can be a Christian without living on mission for Jesus Christ. And the frightening thing about that is, although we've created that theology to sort of fit us and accommodate us, it's not a biblical theology. Jesus says, those that know me, they live in obedience to me. Those that know me are involved in my mission. They do the things that I have commanded them to do. Listen, we cannot be God's people and not live on mission for God. Amen. But we've created this theology that we can. And so what happens in revitalization is God does something in our heart and we're motivated by His glory. We look out and we see the fields with His eyes and we understand and embrace in our hearts that, listen, I'm a child of God and I'm called to live on mission for God. And every Christian begins to understand
that they are called by Him to live on that mission. Fourthly, missional revitalization is about disciples making disciples who what? Who multiply. I asked this in the church not long ago of a pastor and his staff. How many people in your congregation would you say are disciples of Christ? And he said, well, probably about all of them. I said, well, how many in your congregation would you say are actually discipling people? He said, maybe two. And here's the sad part. I don't even think he was one of the two. Listen, we have to understand that if we are a disciple of Christ, living on mission with Christ, then we're investing in people's lives. We're making disciples. We're in a relationship with people and teaching them what it is to be a follower of Christ and how you live on mission with Christ and how you serve Him and how everything about your life is consumed about your commitment and your walk with Jesus Christ. Our churches would be hard-pressed, most of them, to find two, three people that are actually making disciples. But for us to experience revitalization, there has to be the return to that mandate of making disciples, investing in people's lives. And I confess to you, and I can come back and do some training and tell you the deeper story. I've been a pastor for 25 years. Most of that pastorate of 25 years, I was ineffective because I, as a pastor, was not making disciples. I was preaching three messages on Sunday. I was preaching again on Wednesday. I was doing Bible studies along the way. But at the end of the day, I was not investing in anyone through a relationship, a personal walk in relationship with someone where I was discipling them. And the sad part about that, of my 25 years as a pastor, the majority of that, I was not making disciples as their pastor. I remember when I went to Midwestern, at the very beginning, before revitalization became a big thing. In fact, I had to go all the way to Kansas City because of our seminaries. It was the only seminary that had a degree, a DMIN degree in church revitalization. And I remember my motivation of going there. I was just arrogant enough to think this way. I'm going to go there. I'm going to learn some things. I'm going to come back and I'm going to fix this church. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. I was arrogant enough to think that. But what I discovered at the end of that process, the church wasn't the problem. I was the problem. I wasn't making disciples. I was hooping and hollering trying to get our congregation to make disciples. But I, as the pastor, was not leading the way in making disciples myself. Listen, we have to understand that as pastors, we have to lead the way. Don't ask your congregation to make disciples if you're not making disciples. Don't expect that to happen. And as a pastor for so long in my ministry, that's exactly what I was doing. So we have to get back to the understanding that we are people that are called to make disciples. And I'll just be honest with you. I don't know how much time I've got, but I'll be honest with you. Well, my watch says it's 27. It gives me the date, not the time. That's helpful. I can go till tomorrow, so I don't know. We have to get back to the mentality of making disciples, not just running programs. Because here's what I discovered as a pastor. I discovered I could run programs and not love my neighbor. I could run programs and not love people. Which leads us to number five. Missional revitalization must take seriously the command to love your neighbor. I want you to turn to Jeremiah with me, chapter 29. And you're probably thinking, you know, Jeremiah chapter 29 is where we find probably one of the most quoted, but most misquoted scriptures of all times. You know, we like to pull out that verse, I know the plans that I have for you to prosper you. Man, that sounds great, doesn't it? But do you know the context of Jeremiah 29? And in Jeremiah 29, you know, the people of God are in exile because of their disobedience. And the false prophets are saying, look, we're not going to be here very long. Don't worry about this. It's going to be a short stay. After all, that's what everybody wants to hear. But then in order to sort of straighten that out, Jeremiah has a letter. to the exiles in which he gives the word of God. And look down with me into verse, let's pick up at verse 4 of chapter 29. It says, "Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And he says this in verse 5. "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. And give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. And multiply there and do not decrease." What's he saying? He's saying put down roots here because you're going to be here for a while. How long are they going to be here, Bible scholars? 70 years. They're going to be here for a while. Live your life. Now think about the context of that. They're in a foreign country. They're in a foreign land. They don't believe like they believe. They don't think like they think. They don't behave like they behave. But here, the word of God is to live your life amongst this foreign land. I want to suggest this to you. If you look at letter A on your outline, culture has changed to the point that we feel like we're in a foreign land. Can anybody say amen to that? I mean, who would have thought we would be having some of the conversations that we have as a nation? Who would have thought 20 years ago even that we would be having conversations about whether or not you can just decide whatever gender you want to be? Who in the world would have ever thought that? And the world that you and I live in is not the world that, it's not the same world this culture lives in. We're living in a foreign land, are we not? Our values are not the world's values. Our desires are not the world's desires. And we have a temptation, because our desires are not the same, is to sort of huddle ourselves together and protect ourselves from our culture. But I want you to look at the next verse and see what the Word of God says for the people of God that are in a foreign land. "Seek the welfare of the city I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. And listen to this, for in its welfare you will find" what? Your welfare. Did you hear what he said? I know you're in a foreign world. I know you're in a foreign land, but I want you to seek the welfare of the place that I've sent you. And church, here's the word for us. Our communities are vastly different than we are. They don't think like we think. They don't speak like we think. They don't behave like we behave. But he hasn't called us to retreat into our protection of our sanctuary walls. He's called us to do what? To love our city. Now, I'm getting ready to share with you the biggest paradigm shift in revitalization. For years, we were under what we call the church growth movement. Anybody familiar with that term? Church growth. We just did everything we possibly could do to try to attract the community into our church. I mean, that was our method. We used this attractional method, trying to get people in our church, get people in our church, do whatever we got to do to attract people into our church. Here's revitalization. Revitalization is not doing everything we can do to attract the community into our church. Revitalization is doing everything we can do to get our church into the community. Now, which one looks more like the Bible? Which one looks more like the early believers? The Word of God said, seek the welfare of the city. Our churches need to be so involved in their communities that their communities are better places because the church is there, whether the people go to your church or not. We should serve our communities. We should love on our communities. We should be seeking to make our communities better places. In fact, the sad commentary is most of our churches could close up and move away and the community never even know they're gone. But revitalization is for us taking the body of Christ, getting outside of the walls of our church, and us being a part of the community, serving our community, seeking the welfare of our community. And listen, I know that's contrary to what we've been taught for years. That's contrary for what we practically have done for years. But it's an absolute must for us to reach the culture that we're in. It's no longer can you invite them or build it and they will come. We have to go. That's sort of the paradigm we see in Scripture, isn't it? So it's not about doing everything we can do to get our community into our church. It's about doing everything we can do to get our church into the community, serving our community. Number six, missional revitalization requires prayer and staying grounded in the Word of God to hear what the Spirit is saying to His church. You know, I think we believe a lot about the church, sort of theoretically. But practically, we don't always live like we believe it. You know, Henry Blackaby taught us years ago, if you've been through the Experiencing God study, he taught us years ago that God is equipping His church for the task that church has. So he warns us as pastors and leaders, take notice of who's in your church. Take notice of who's coming to your church, because they're bringing with them a special type of giftedness, a special type of ability. And he's preparing your church for its very specific ministry. You know, there's some overarching vision of the church that we all share in common: to make disciples, to seek the welfare of our city, as we just read. But for each local congregation, there are very specific words that God has to say to them. If He wanted you to do the same thing as the church down the road, well, you'd be the church down the road. But you have different people and you have different giftedness, and your community may have different needs. So the call here is for us to be in prayer and in Scripture so we can see and hear what God would say to us. And that way I don't have to try to do what somebody down the road is doing. I can hear what God is saying to us as a congregation. He has a very specific vision. He has a very specific calling for each specific congregation. And I guarantee you, you're never going to hear that unless you're spending time in prayer, unless you're spending time in the Word of God, because that's primarily how God communicates to us now, through prayer and through Scripture. And so people ask me, how do I hear what God wants of my life? How do I hear what God wants of our church? The first question is always, well, how much time are you spending in prayer, asking and listening? How much time are you spending in Scripture, seeking and waiting for Him to speak to you? And the last one is this, and then I'll be finished. And we got refreshments, right? All right. It's almost like preaching right before homecoming. Missional, number seven, missional revitalization requires repentance. You know, somewhere along the line, with our 85, 86% of churches in North Carolina that are plateaued or declining, somewhere along the line, we got off at the wrong exit. Somewhere along the line, we made a decision, or we changed our trajectory to get off course of what God wants of us. And we really probably started pursuing what we wanted. That's usually what happens in my life. When there's sin in my life, I usually have left the track that God wants me, and I've ventured off on an exit that I desired. And so when we do that, we need to be honest enough and say exactly what that is. That is sin. To put our preferences or my vision or my direction or my desires before that of God is sin. That's what that's called. But thank God there's a remedy for sin. Amen? You know, you look at the seven churches in Revelation, in the Revelation. We see Christ issuing to them their condemnation. But He says this: if you will what? If you will hear my words and repent. You ever thought what it would be like if a church was serious about prayer,
and serious about the scriptures and serious about hearing what God said or would say to them, and then hear what God says for them, and then just be broken and come to Him and say, Father, we beg your forgiveness. We started making budgets more important than prayer. We started making programs more important than people. We started making our preferences more important than your vision and your direction for our church. And Father, we just want to ask your forgiveness. Can you imagine the delight in the Father in that moment? Now, I want to say to you, there's actually been churches, there's actually been pastors that have shared with me, we got to a point as a congregation where we recognized that we had been disobedient. And in fact, I heard just in the last couple of weeks, one that had been disobedient toward a pastor of a decade and a half ago. And what this church did was invite that pastor and his family back. They brought him to the front of that church and they said to him, we are sorry for the way we treated you. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Imagine how God's going to bless that. And the tragedy of that is after that man left that church, he also left the ministry. You see how it affected him? But they have this moment of repentance and forgiveness. And it's a beautiful picture of God's grace. But I would suggest to you that will only happen when we seek first the glory of God. That only happened when we look unto the harvest with the eyes of Jesus for loss. That'll only happen when we live on mission as individual Christians. That'll only happen is when our priority becomes making disciples who make disciples. And that'll only happen when we as a congregation quit trying to get people into our church building and start really loving on our communities and making them a better place. That only happened when we fall on our knees in prayer. That only happened when we honestly want to hear from the Word of God for the task He'll have for us. Father, as we come to this moment, Father, I want to just thank you for your Word. That we don't have to conjure up a foundation for revitalization. Lord, that you give us in your word the foundation. Father, I just pray for the pastors and churches that are here tonight as they consider, Lord, the possibility of their congregation, Lord, needing revitalization. And Father, we just pray that, Lord, we'd be broken before you. And we'd seek your glory above our convenience. Father, we're grateful that you're a God of grace and mercy, that when we have failed you, either individually or corporately, Father, you desire to restore us and to use us in your kingdom work. Lord, just speak to our hearts and draw us unto you. Because, Father, the time is near. The harvest is white. And there is a desperate need for your church to send forth your truth and your love. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.